I want to thank the Lord for that. Many, many years ago, my mother would always have the radio on and listening to the likes of Fuller from California, Oliver B. Green. Anybody ever listen to Oliver Green? And the Assemblies of God had a radio program, and the preacher was C.M. Ward. And the interesting thing was that he, in that preaching, he would never say anything about, you know, they don't believe you can, they don't believe in eternal security, the security of the believer. He'd never say anything about that, never say anything about the tongues or healing. He just preached Christ. And then every service or every radio program would end with, there's room at the cross for you. And I remember my being in the house and my mother listened to that. And that song has always been special to me. I'm thankful there's room at the cross for every sinner. There's room at the cross for every sinner in this world. And today it's like a plague in churches, the spread of this doctrine that he only came to save those that are the elect, and if they're not the elect, then there are those that are, it's predetermined that they would go to hell. And that's wrong. That's just wrong. And I'm thankful that I can walk up any human being on the face of this earth and say there's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. All right, go to the book of Matthew and chapter number 9. Matthew chapter 9. And when you find your place there, hold it and go to Hosea and chapter 6. I just want to read just a little bit out of Hosea and chapter 6, not much at all. And I hope you'll bear with me after church last night. I mean, I've got a few years on me, and so I've been through a lot of allergies and colds and all of that kind of thing. But I never had anything come on me so fast as last night, and I spent most of the night coughing. You'd have thought I was a bad smoker or something like that, the way I was hacking and coughing in the room and through the day. So I don't know how the voice is going to hold up tonight, but we're going to make a run at it and trust the Lord to help us get some understanding and help from the Word of God. All right, let's, if you don't mind standing for the reading, if you need to remain seated, obviously that's just fine. But Hosea chapter 6, I want to show you just something here before we go to Matthew chapter 9, because Jesus is going to quote directly from Hosea's words. And in Hosea 6, God is chiding the whole house of Israel, verse 4, whether it's the Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom. He is chiding the sinfulness of the people and of the nation as a whole. And in verse 5 it said, therefore have I hewed them. God is so displeased with these people. He uses the term, I have hewed them by the prophets. So it was like we tried to preach Sunday afternoon on the reproving and rebuking and correction by the word. God sent the prophets and he hewed them and slew them by the words of his mouth. So the prophet didn't go in with a sword and whack anybody. There wasn't blood running. No, none of that. But it was by the strong word of the Lord. And he said, thy judgments at the end of verse 5 are as the light that goeth forth. Now look in verse number 6. God said, for... So somebody would say, why would God treat his people that way? Why would God speak to them that way? What did God have against them? Verse 6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So an interesting verse. God said, I am displeased with my people because while they still go through some religious activity and religious motion, they are not manifesting what I desired, What did you desire, Lord? Verse 6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, I can stand and talk about that, or we can turn over to Matthew 9 and see what Jesus said about it. So I think however Jesus used these words, that's probably how we ought to approach it, don't you think? However Jesus talked about these words, that's what we ought to look into. So let's begin in verse number 9 of Matthew 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, he's called Levi in Luke, and I think Mark also. And so Matthew was sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said saith unto him, follow me. And he, Matthew, arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house. Now somebody said, how did we get from the receipt of custom in Matthew following Jesus to sitting in the house? Well, if we go to Luke's account, you're going to see that Matthew or Levi prepared a great feast for Jesus. After he followed him, he left his profession, prepared a great feast. So they are in the house. And if we read in Luke and in Mark, what you'd see is that there were many people there, many people. Luke says a great company of people. So Matthew had a house that would hold not just a lot of people, but a great company of people. So must have been quite a place. May I remind you of something? That the average person of the land in that day and time lived in no such place. That Matthew, as a tax collector, lived among the elite and among the privileged of society in terms of financial ability, despised by his nation and by his own countrymen, despised by them because he collected taxes for Rome, and the Roman system allowed them to gouge the people. Not only were they overtaxed by Rome, but the system allowed the tax collector to impose even more fees upon them, which he would put in his pocket. So the publicans were a prosperous, well-off group. Remember that little guy named Zacchaeus? He was a publican. And what does the Bible say clearly? And he was rich, not independently rich, but he was rich directly related to the occupation that he had as a tax collector. Now this comes into the picture. I'm not just trying to find ways to make the sermon longer, honestly. It actually has something to do with it, all right? And so, behold, many publicans. So there it is again. There was a big crowd there. Many publicans and sinners, a great company, much people. Luke, Mark, Matthew, all them put together shows there was a lot of people there, and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole, Jesus is answering the Pharisees, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. Then he quotes from Hosea 6:6, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Father, we ask you one more time, Lord, that you would add your blessings to the reading and to this effort to proclaim your word. And I pray that you would help me. I know that it's very likely or possible that what's going on with my cold or whatever it is, and my voice could be a real distraction, but I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in such a way that we'd get past that and be sure to have ears to hear what your word says. I pray that you would accomplish your will through this final service of this specially called meeting, and I pray that you would get glory to yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. You may be seated. I've talked quite a bit this week about being a true follower of Jesus Christ, a true disciple. I suppose a couple of the sermons would have had a whole lot to do with that. And no apologies there. We all ought to be serious or evaluating from the Word of God the kind of disciples we are. If there are those that say, you are such a good Christian, you are such a good church member, but we're not meeting up to what Jesus said qualifies an individual as an authentic disciple, then whatever people say to us needs to go in one ear and out the other, and we need to measure ourselves by the Word of God, not by public opinion. See? And so we spend a lot of time on that. So let's just put it this way. If, in fact, I am a serious follower of Jesus Christ, it's more than I just got saved and yes, I'm going to go to heaven and I go to church in the meantime. More than that. If, in fact, I am endeavoring to be a disciple of Jesus Christ 7 days a week, every day of my life, if I am endeavoring to do that, and if we can discern in the Bible what is or was and would continue to be the priority of Jesus Christ, then I probably shouldn't claim to be a serious follower of Jesus unless his priority is my priority. Yes or no? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so, again, the Word of God is like a mirror. We're going to look at ourselves in the mirror, and we're going to evaluate and see what kind of follower of Jesus am I, or what kind of a disciple am I, or am I an authentic follower or disciple of Jesus Christ? Then let's ask ourselves, can we decide or can we understand or can we see from the Scripture what is a priority of Jesus Christ? Yes, we can. More than one. Well, then, if we can find what was a priority in his life, how dare I call myself a true follower of his if what was a priority to him is not a priority to me? See. Now, from this text, again, I'm saying we can find many things. I suppose you follow Jesus through his ministry that we could identify as one of the priorities, doing the Father's will. I mean, he said that over and over. And in our passage, and not in this passage alone, but definitely in this passage, we understand that one of the priorities of Jesus Christ was giving attention to sinners. I made mention the other day that I was on Friend Day, and that morning, the only true accusation that the Pharisees ever made against Jesus Christ, the only one that they got right was this: he is a friend of sinners. Now that he was, and that he is. And so if we can discern from the Bible that while he was here in this life, and being an example, his life was certainly more than an example, but it was an example that his life by example showed interest and concern in sinners, then I'm asking the question again, how dare we call ourselves true disciples if that is not also a priority in our life? See. Well, I think we're all honest, hopefully, honest enough to say, well, I can't make that claim. If attention to sinners is not a major priority of my life, because it definitely was his. As a matter of fact, he came, remember, to seek and to save that which is lost. The Apostle Paul, we talked so much about last night, and his amazement at the love of Christ. Why, he's the one that said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, then he goes on to say, of whom I am chief. So his interest in sinners continued and continues even after he ascended back to his Father in heaven. Obviously, I mean, that's an unnecessary statement to make, but I just want to be clear and be thorough. Jesus cares about sinners. Now, in our text, an incredible account. Jesus is around the area where most of his mighty works were done. He would have been at this time in the area of Capernaum. And Capernaum is the city which the Bible says is where most of his mighty works were done. Right there in that northern part of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, a coastal city on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus didn't do all of his works there, but if the Bible said most of his mighty works were done there, then that's so. And so he is in that area, and probably if you read Mark and Luke, you'd see that it said he came into his own city, which was not Nazareth. I mean, I know he came from Nazareth, but the reference to his own city had to do with how much time he spent when he was in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee and at the city of Capernaum, where again, most of his mighty works were done. And so he goes by the receipt of custom, and there sits this man, Matthew. And according to our account, when Jesus comes by, this is all we have, is Jesus comes to this desk, or maybe it's an outdoor office where people would come by and pay the taxes, and Matthew would collect them. And Jesus walks by and he looks at Matthew and says, follow me. And he does. He gets up and follows Jesus. Now, he didn't, you notice there's nothing in there that says he told somebody, watch my desk for a while and I'll be back in a little bit. He never went back. That Matthew is among those that it is said in the Gospel of Luke that from that time forth, they followed him and turned back no more. See, they left all and followed him. And so here's Matthew, who has this cushy position that will or has made him a prosperous and affluent and a wealthy man. And Jesus of Nazareth walks by him and says, follow me. And he gets up and he leaves the occupation. He leaves his opportunity for further prosperity and a privileged lifestyle. He leaves all of that and follows Jesus Christ. Years ago, I had somebody give me a cassette tape. So that tells you why he's back. And somebody gave me a cassette tape to listen to a sermon that a preacher out of the Washington, D.C. area had preached on this very text. And so I listened to that text, and the preacher dramatized his message. He was very gifted and everything. If I tried that, I'd make the biggest mess out of it you could imagine. But he dramatized the message, and he was dressed in the apparel of their custom in that day. And they introduced him as someone who has come. They introduced their own pastor as the man that had come from far, both in time and distance, because this is Matthew of Galilee. And so the preacher then, you can tell by even on the cassette, he makes his entrance into the platform. The audience is oohing and aahing, and he goes to the pulpit and he begins to talk to the audience as though he is Matthew. It was a great job. I mean, it was fantastic. Most of the message is utterly fantastic. Except when he came to this part about getting up and following Jesus, he said it like this. He said, I don't know. There was just something about it when he came by. There was something about the aura around him. There was something about that look in his eye. There was something about his voice. and his very appearance, I knew I had to leave and follow Jesus. You know, if you read the description of Jesus, who came as, you know, robed in the flesh and came as a man, the prophet said that there was nothing about his appearance that would make him desirable. And that when it came time to take him away, that Judas was paid to betray him and point him out among the crowd. So I don't think he had a halo over his head. How about you? Oh, no, I've seen pictures of him, Brother Sam. I don't want to be ugly here, but not really. And I don't think there was something about those eyes, and there was something about this aura that was about him. As a matter of fact, when Jesus came by and said, follow me, I think probably what happened to Matthew, and I'm just going to throw out what it appears to me, and then you can do your own study on it. We don't have to agree on this to be good friends, see? But I'm just saying, I think more than likely what happened to him is that Matthew was sort of like Saul of Tarsus, who found it hard to get kick against the pricks. And last night we showed how that means that God was prodding him before he ever hit the road to Damascus. And don't you know that as Matthew said at the receipt of customs, that the fame, the Bible says, the fame of Jesus Christ was spread abroad everywhere. Now, what was it that caused the fame to spread abroad? Well, because people came and they were healed. They were healed of all manner of diseases. They were healed from demon possession. They were healed in every way. I'm not going to go through the whole gamut of the diseases and the afflictions that he healed. I'm just going to say his fame was abroad everywhere, so that they were bringing people not only from Galilee, but Judea and beyond Jordan, all the region round about, and the people just kept coming and kept coming. And these miracles were not done in a corner, ladies and gentlemen, and they were not done under the cover of darkness to disguise something and deceive people. It was evident everywhere that this Jesus of Nazareth had this healing power. Now you see what you think about this. Because I can see Matthew at the receipt of customs. And he is doing business here, and he looks up, and it's that blind man. But he does a double take, because all of a sudden this guy's not looking off like he has no idea what's what, and his eyes just wandering because he's blind. He's looking right at Matthew. And Matthew says, you're looking at me like you're looking at me. And he said, I'm looking at you because I'm looking at you. You see? I see. Amazing. You've been blind for all these years that I've been a publican, and before that, and now you see? Yes, Jesus of Nazareth touched my eyes, and I see. And then he looks up, and here's a guy that comes walking up, and he sees another taxpayer walking up, only he does a double take and says, you're walking. You can walk. You've always been carried here, because see, even beggars had to pay their taxes to the publicans. Everybody with me on this? I'm talking about, if you think it was a merciful system, you totally misunderstand Rome, and you misunderstand the system of the publicans, because there was no mercy there. And if a man was a beggar and he had an income, he paid taxes on it. And here's a blind man, and then a crippled man comes walking up. But you've always been carried here or helped here, and you're walking. How did this happen? Jesus of Nazareth, can I have your attention? How many miracles do I have to go through for us to get the idea that people that were once demon-possessed or once leprous or once blind or once lame or once had this serious disease and sickness, and now it's gone? And they keep coming by, and they keep coming by. And each one of them have the same testimony, that this is Jesus of Nazareth. And listen to me, Matthew, it is undeniable that this is the power of God. Even
even a strict Pharisee like Nicodemus said, we know that you are sent from God, because no man can do the miracles thou doest except God be with him. Amen. Even a Pharisee said that to Jesus, named Nicodemus. And Matthew, this publican, when Jesus said, follow me, well, he couldn't deny who he was. I said he couldn't deny who he was. He couldn't deny the miracles. He couldn't deny that this is the Son of God. He couldn't deny it. And under conviction, probably for a while, under conviction and persuaded that he who was, who he was declared to be, the Son of God, then Matthew left it and followed Jesus Christ. Yep. What a day. Can you imagine how many nights Matthew went home to his luxurious house, climbed in his comfortable and luxurious bed, maybe between silk sheets or something like that, and thought about the comfortable life. But when he closed his eyes, he could see that little widow woman that he cheated out of some of her money. He could see that farmer with seven kids that was just struggling to get by and under heavy taxation from the Roman system. And Matthew put another sword in and taxed him even more for his own benefit. Can you imagine how many nights this man went to bed guilty, feeling the guilt of his corrupt and wicked extortion of these humble and poor people? Look at me, please, who were heavily oppressed by the Roman system. I think we're overtaxed. I said, I think we're overtaxed. What, is this not on or something? I said, I think most of us think we're probably overtaxed, but you and I wouldn't want to trade with where they were under Rome. I'll tell you that for sure. And now Matthew follows Jesus. Excuse me, can I have your attention? Sort of like happened when you got saved. The guilt of sin was gone. The load of guilt was gone. The condemnation, he knew this was not right before the Creator God. He understood that, he knew that, but he was doing it anyway because it afforded him this kind of lifestyle. Everybody's got to do something for a living. This is the way I make a living, and I make a good living at it. But all of a sudden now, he has no interest in that whatsoever. He is following Jesus Christ, and it must have been a wonderful day when he realized, I am forgiven, and the load of guilt is gone, and the condemnation is gone, and he is a new person following Jesus Christ, because Jesus passed by. Last night we talked about losing the behold. Do you ever just sit back and reflect on the day Jesus passed by in your life? How different your life would have been had you not met Jesus and said yes to him? I'll tell you, there's no place to stop at this being thankful and praising him and giving him honor. I'm just saying there is no place to stop, my friend. So Matthew followed Jesus. So what did he do? Well, let's say an adult when you got saved, what did you want to do when you got saved? Make sure nobody knew it? The way some of you are looking at me, I'm wondering. Come on, this would be a good time to say something. When you got saved, did you want to make sure nobody knew it? As a matter of fact, wasn't it such a good experience that you actually wanted somebody to know it? Yeah. Well, that's what Matthew wanted. But let's say Matthew goes out in Capernaum and starts talking to the people there, and he goes to the synagogue where fellow Jews are, and he starts telling them about what Jesus of Nazareth means to him. Well, number one, the Jews at the synagogue would despise Jesus anyway, and besides that, even though you say that you met him and believe in him, you thief, you extortioner, you low-down, low-life individual, you're the one that cheats all the people, the hard-working people, those that could be prosperous, the widow, the beggar, are equally wicked and mean to all of them. Who would want to hear him? Unless maybe his own kind. Maybe he could have influence on his own kind. So he prepares a great feast. Not just a feast, a great feast. I mean, he put out a spread. It would have rivaled what we ate Sunday, maybe even more. And he put out a great feast, and a great company of people came. And here they came. And as they assembled there, there came people of his own kind. Our text says many publicans. It goes on to say publicans and sinners. So the people that would be able to associate together in their society, okay, they weren't Pharisees, they weren't Sadducees, they weren't Herodians, they were Jews, but they were not welcome at the synagogue, they were not welcome in the circle of the religious life because of their low life. Extortioners, the publicans. So he gathers together all that will come, and it's publicans and sinners. Prostitutes, thieves, the violent, the demon-possessed, the drunkards, those that are giving themselves to drink, and their life is in the gutter, literally. All of those, they came. If you can imagine walking up to Matthew's house, a spread like he was able to take care of a great company would have included, as the house, it would include the courtyard. So you go in this gate and you're in the courtyard. Well, when it says his house, that part, hey, can I have your attention? That's included in the house. So there are people out there, and then under the roof, where it could be closed in inclement or the winter time, weather type, well, then inside, well, there they were. It was full of people, publicans and sinners. And there's a table set right there. And sitting right in the midst of all those publicans, that's the way the Pharisees would have said it. They wouldn't have just said publicans. It would have been with disdain, publicans. Sort of like I say, Texans, you know, stuff like that. And not the same, but publicans. And there they sat, and sinners of all kind. And here at this table is Jesus, the guest of honor, sitting there among the most unseemly crowd probably that could have been gathered out of all Capernaum. There he was, sitting in the midst of them. Publicans and sinners, never compromising. Somebody say amen. Don't make me preach on it, it's not necessary. Never compromising, never condoning their sin, never looking the other way. That wasn't the way he did things. But there he sat amongst them at the place of honor. He would have, if you read their custom, he would have sat there in a piece of furniture that would allow his feet to stick out. And that's where the guest of honor sat. And he would lean one elbow on the table. I think I like the etiquette they had better than what I was taught. Get your elbows off the table. Get your elbows. What's wrong with my elbows being on the table? Look at this. I mean, it's just natural to do that. And so his elbow would have been on the table on this side, and then he would eat with the other hand in this reclining position. And about him were his disciples. See? So if you can just kind of get that scene and that picture in your mind. You walk up to Matthew's house, my soul, look at the great company of people that are there. My goodness, get closer and wiggle your way in as far as you can. And you look around people and maybe over people, and you start looking and you see it. That's the Nazarene right there. That is Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, I can see his men that are sitting around that have traveled with him. He's been around here a lot. A lot of miracles have been done here. And there he sits among them. And then, as you're looking at that, you could have noticed that there were also there Pharisees, always watching to find Jesus in some kind of fault. Always. No doubt they looked at each other and said, that's him. That's him. You recognize these other people, right? Yeah, well, I recognize most of them. It looks like nothing but a bunch of the slow-life sinners of Capernaum and the area around about here. It looks like other publicans, and it looks like sinners. It looks like the low-life scum of our society. Yep, that's them. And there he sits. So the Pharisees, slithering snakes that they are, make their way through, and they get close enough to the disciples. And they say to the disciples, are you listening to this? They say to the disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Why is he doing this? They want to know. Because look at me. They would never eat with publicans and sinners. Never. But the other side of that coin is they wouldn't eat with the Pharisees either. Bunch of hypocrites. Come on, somebody help me out. This is fun stuff. I mean, what do you think? These sinners want to hang around that crowd? Absolutely not. We would never eat with publicans. We would never eat with sinners. Right. And they wouldn't want to eat with you either. You sorry hypocrite. Amen. Somebody says you shouldn't talk like that. Jesus did. He called them fools and hypocrites and serpents and everything under the sun. So I feel like I'm justified in having a bad attitude about the Pharisees. Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Did you notice in our account the disciples didn't say anything? Even Peter didn't have anything to say. And I'm allowing, Pastor, I don't know, I can't prove this either, but my imagination's at work. And I'm not saying it happened, but it wouldn't surprise me if it did. If it happened when Jesus knew what they were saying, and he did, the Bible says he does. And when he knew what they were saying, then Jesus might have done this to the disciples. I'll take this one myself. Don't even answer. I'll take care of it. And so the Pharisees have asked the question, why is he with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answers and says, I am a physician. I am a physician. Somebody said, why did he say he's a physician? Have you been listening? Blind eyes are open. Deaf ears are unstopped. Lame legs are walking. Lepers are cleansed. The crippled are walking again. And Jesus said, I am a physician. You're wondering why I'm here. I am a physician. And then he might have said this. You know, if you read between the lines, I think it's there. I am a physician. And then he would say to the Pharisees by that statement, are you sick? Now, how do you think the Pharisees would have responded to that? Oh, they'd have been very upset. I can hear them, can't you? The Pharisees would have responded, no, we're not sick. And we resent any implication that you make that we are sick. We are not sick. Then Jesus would have been as much as saying, pointing to the sinners, are they sick? Yes, they're sick. Well, there's your answer. You say you're whole. So what do you need a physician for? We don't. Are they sick? Yes. Well, that's why I'm here. Isn't this neat how that all worked out? Yep. I'm a physician. These people are sick. Now, actually, the Pharisees were sick. If you read Isaiah's description that their descendants before them, all the way back to Isaiah, about 800 years, were not only addressed by Isaiah, but their following generations were prophesied by Isaiah that this people is sick from the top of their head to the bottom of their foot, and they are full of putrefying sores. And the Pharisees and the religious system of the Jews where Jesus was, they were a people that were sick. Come on, you and I both know they desperately needed a physician. But they wouldn't own up to it. And they wouldn't admit it. No, we are not sick. Well, then who should a physician attend? Somebody that knows they're sick. Every extortioner here knows he's an extortioner. Every prostitute here knows she's a low-life prostitute. Every thief and every violent person and every drunkard here knows that they are low-life people and they are sick. So Jesus said, as the physician, I came to heal the sick. That's what Isaiah prophesied. That's what he prophesied. And not only that, to do all the miracles and to help these people that are sick. Yeah. There it is right there. That's why Jesus came. Now, hold on. That's kind of the context of setting. This isn't the only one that shows his interest in sinners, now is it? Please say no, so I don't have to go preach them all. This isn't the only one where Jesus shows interest in sinners, not by any means. I mean, there's that woman at the well, and he confronted her about her sin. Go call thy husband. Sir, I have no husband. You said that right. You've had five husbands living with a man that's not your husband. And he confronted her sin before she could deal or drink of the living water. But he had time for that one sinner. The woman taken in adultery, he had time for that one sinner. Yeah. That maniac of Gadara, when he crossed the Sea of Galilee and went to the country of the Gadarenes, Jesus had time to deal with that one sinner. The blind men that cried out, Master, have mercy upon us. Thou son of David, have mercy upon us. He had time for those men individually. Zacchaeus up in the tree, he had time for him individually. Matthew at the receipt of customs stopped and did personal soul winning with him. He had time for him personally. Are we getting the picture? And I'm just mentioning as they come to my mind, search all the gospels and you'll see that Jesus was a friend of sinners, not just when there was a multitude of them or a great company of them, but he cared about the sinners. Now, let me put it this way. Jesus said to these Pharisees, you know what you need to do? You need to go learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. That's when he quoted from Amos and chapter 6. He said, you know what you need to do? You need to go learn what that means. I can hear them. I can hear the Pharisees. We know what that says. Right. I can read an IRS form. And if I take it a small chunk at a time, I can tell you what it says. That doesn't mean I know what it means. Oh, I could go through my mom's stuff with my brothers and when she died and see the legalese, you know, and how they described her royalties and such as that, that made it a comfortable, you know, it was very comfortable for my mom in her old age because of oil royalties and everything. And so we're going through all of that. And you can read the descriptions here and what the attorneys have written. And my brothers and I are reading that and trying to understand it. We're all good readers. We have no idea what it means. So you have to go hire a lawyer to interpret what that other lawyer wrote. It's kind of strange how that system works, isn't it? It's almost like there's a fraternity supporting each other there. But that's a negative attitude to have. Although I believe it's so. Anyway, here we go. And so Jesus is saying to them, you know what it says, but you don't know what it means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. They didn't know what it means. Because if you watch the Pharisees, excuse me, it's like that guy that stood there that day with the publican and he said in Luke 18, I'm thankful that I'm not as other men are. I fast twice in the week. I pay tithes of all that I possess. And I do this and I do this and I do this. I'm not like this publican over here. I am not like him. And you know what Jesus said to them? He said, you do all of those things. You tend to many things that are not even a part of the law, but were passed down to you by the tradition of the elders, and you do them, but you know nothing of faith and mercy and love. You know nothing about that. Because, look at me, all the while, they were going about all their religious stuff, going to the temple, offering their offerings and sacrifices, paying some offerings on the street corner by holding their coins and dropping them into a bucket so everybody would hear and think, wow, those guys are serious. And then when they fasted, put ashen look on their face so people would know we are spiritual, we are fasting. We are fasting. Say long and loud prayers and love to be recognized as teachers in the marketplace and get attention and praise from men. There they went about all of that, but didn't know that all God was looking for was for his people to show sinners the kind of God he is. And all the while they were going about their religious stuff, they were also going about hating sinners. They hated sinners. That's the way of the Pharisees. That's the way of the Sadducees. That was the way of the Herodians. Disdained. Those people that he set among, every religious sect of the Jews hated those people. Every one of them. Jesus said, you need to go learn what that means. I just wonder, I mean, see, I've confessed I have an imagination. I just wonder if it's possible that, since we know that the Pharisees would often, and the strictest of Jews, they'd wear scripture on their garment, you know, to remind them of the law and of the Word of God. That's how serious they were. I wonder if there might not have been one of them standing there with Hosea 6:6 on it, and Jesus looked at it and said, it'd do you good to go learn what that means. Now, I'm not saying it happened exactly like that, but something happened. Come on, something happened. You need to go learn what that meaneth. Because you know what it says, but you don't know what it means. Because all the while you're going around your religious activity, you hate the people that God loves, and you hate the people that I came to die for. You hate sinners. Now listen to this, ladies and gentlemen. It never says anywhere in the Word of God, now look, I don't care how you live the rest of the time. I don't care about your attitude to other people. Just keep the sacrifices coming. Just keep the offering coming. Just keep going through the religious ritual. Never in the Word of God do you read that. Because he never meant for them to be a bunch of heartless religious robots that hated sinners. God never meant that. He meant and situated his people in a place in the world that gave them opportunity to show the world the kind of merciful and gracious God that he is. I might remind you, he didn't become a good and merciful God in the New Testament. God is the same yesterday, help me please, and today and forever. And he situated Israel to be his covenant people to show the world the kind of God he is. And here are the most religious sects of the whole nation of the Jews. And they are grossly misrepresenting God, who loves sinners. I said, who loves sinners. While they went through the religious ritual as though God should applaud it, while they hated sinners. Now, we're going to wrap this up here in just a second. Let me get a drink. Now, okay, so what's all this about? Well, let me put it this way. It does have application to us, although we're not Pharisees. Pharisee, technically, Pharisee is a doctrinal position. And it's all about, I think I can tell this crowd without having to go into a whole lot of explanation, that it is a doctrinal position and it is all about self-righteousness. Is everybody with me here? We are going to earn the favor of God. We keep the law. Liars. I said liars. Some of you, this is too strong for you. Well, I'm going to say it again. Liars. They didn't keep the law. It's not even possible a man can keep the law. The law was given to show us our sinfulness, not to make us righteous. By the deeds of the flesh shall no flesh be justified. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. See? And so here they were, and they were this very religious. It's a doctrinal position of self-righteousness. The publican and the Pharisee that were at the house of God to pray that I mentioned in Luke 18, Jesus spoke this for those, listen to this, this is what Luke said. Jesus spoke those for the benefit of those who were righteous within themselves. Self-righteousness. Going about doing this and that and other, making them righteous before God, they thought. Okay. All right. So that's the doctrinal position of the Pharisees. We are not Pharisees. You go to a Baptist church, I tell you, those people are strict. They have standards. They expect this, they expect that. A bunch of Pharisees up there. Or this, a bunch of legalists up there. Can I have your attention? Legalism has to do with self-righteousness. We don't do that so we can be saved. We do these things so we can be saved. That's a doctrinal position. Legalism or the Pharisaism, the doctrinal position, if we were Pharisees then, we would teach righteousness by works. We don't teach that. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be judged, not according to our own righteousness, but according to his mercy he saved us. Come on, we could just go on and on and on. And so that is not the doctrine. However, while we are not doctrinally Pharisees, we can become Pharisaical. Does everybody listen to this? We can become Pharisaical. What does that mean? Well, we definitely don't identify with the doctrine of the Pharisees, but we can be the kind of people that are busy about a lot of stuff and never lift a finger to bring a sinner to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Busyness without compassion for sinners. Not even busy about bad things. Well, how long have you been a member of this church? I've been a member of you. Okay, so what's your role in the church? And people start telling the ministries. And I notice that most churches and their publications and on their website, they offer this ministry, and they've got a list of ministries this long. You know, just all kinds of ministries. Everything's a ministry. The people that clean the bathroom, they're on the bathroom ministry, and the window washing ministry. Now, look, just a second. Don't thank me. Mean and harsh here, but I'm just saying there's a whole lot of stuff that goes, he's in the greeters ministry. Greeters ministry? I said to our church back home, now we have guys that are greeters out there and they're going to pass out the church paper and they're going to greet people and all that at the door. But I mean, honestly, do you have to be appointed as doing a ministry to be a greeter? Shouldn't everybody that's a member of this church be a self-appointed greeter? To not only their brothers and sisters, but be on the lookout to somebody that doesn't know their way around or might be a guest or a visitor here or has wandered in and they wonder, should I even be here? And does anybody even care? I've noticed that there are a lot of people that are busy greeting the same people almost everywhere I go, including our home church. They're busy that they get with their friends and the same people they meet with every week, and five visitors could walk in and nobody even know it. That's wrong. That's wrong. Well, I'm not a part of the greeting ministry. Get away. If you're a Christian, why in the world aren't you concerned about somebody walking in? Somebody may be at the end of their very rope. You know what I mean? They may have not. This is a last resort. I don't know anything about this church. They may not even know anybody that's here. But I'm going to go to church and give it a try. And what do they get? A cold shoulder? Like, where'd you come from? We're pretty particular about our church family here. This isn't an indictment on Faith Baptist Church per se. This is not even accurate if you know you're not that way. But if anybody in here is this way, well, set up and listen, for crying out loud. Because there is a lot of activity going on in church that has nothing to do with why Jesus came. I took the pastor to the Southwest Baptist Church in 1990. I'd pastored in Stillwater, Oklahoma, 16 years. Loved it there. Never wanted to leave. Never wanted to leave. We loved it there. Wonderful people. It's a wonderful church this day. Went to Oklahoma City. And I know I'm probably going to offend somebody here. I don't mean to. But there was a union mentality there. This is our turf, we don't go over there, and nobody messes with our turf. So I got informed when I went there that here we have the real people class, that's the seniors. We have the youth department, that's run by a guy that, well, should have never been there, but nonetheless, he was the youth pastor. And here is the music department. We had a music director, the best platform song leader I ever saw in my life, and great with choirs. But there was a lady that played the organ, and she pretty much had the whole thing by the throat. And whenever things didn't go her way, she'd go tell the pastor, and then the pastor would stand with her. And so here's the music man hanging out to dry again, you know. And so all of that kind of stuff is going on. Are you listening? Everybody had their own little turf right here. Everybody's doing their own little thing. And you know the things they were most concerned about? That I was going to come in there and stop their real people trips on the big buses, big bus, big travel bus. And they'd take trips. They had stickers on the bus from virtually every state in the lower 48 where they'd been on these trips. And they were always planning their next trip, promoting the next trip. And then they took smaller trips around the state and the area. Look at me just a second. And these trips had zero, I said zero, to do with finding a sinner and bringing him to Jesus Christ. And you know what they were afraid I was going to do? With good reason. Stop the young people from having an activity at the movies on summer Sunday nights after church. Go to church and then go watch Hollywood garbage together at a movie house. How old-fashioned are you? Very. Amen. Hollywood's never been a friend of this society. Certainly no friend of Christians. Yeah. And then, excuse me, you know what? In the music, just kind of whatever. Whatever's right in your sight. You can do that. And so the first weeks, I remember sitting on the platform looking down at my wife, and we're both going, oh my, we got a lot of work to do here. A lot of work. Now, excuse me, the church was of about 600 to 700 people at that time, and they had more activities and more stuff going on, almost none of which had anything to do with why Jesus came and established his church, empowered it, and left it here, because it was all about everybody doing the things they like to do with the people they like to do it with. And preacher, if you're smart, you'll just leave us alone. I bet you went in there and tore them up, did you? No, I just preached the Bible. You don't have to go looking for stuff. I found a verse here, I'll go get them. Just be faithful to the Bible. Everybody's going to get got sooner or later. Did that make sense? Get got, whatever. Yeah. Everybody's going to get it. Now, I remember the time pastor was saying, and I remember, and I forget exactly what book I was preaching through or what the text was, but I just remember saying, do you know, ladies and gentlemen, I've heard preachers stand up and say that nobody stands in my pulpit that I don't approve. You don't stand in my pulpit. Did you? And I stood there and told him, I said, I want you to know, this is my pulpit. I don't own a thing here. I've been called to pastor this church. This isn't my pulpit. I don't own anything. While I'm at it, I'll just tell you right now, that's not Willa's organ. That is not her organ. And that's not Alberta's piano. And that's not Floyd's choir. And that's not Lance's youth group. And that's not Larry's bus route. Ain't nobody here owns nothing. You know what I'm saying? And just started preaching about it that way. And then as we kind of worked on some of those things, started showing, let's evaluate what we're doing here. Preaching on the Church of Sardis as I was going through the seven churches of the Revelation 2 and 3, and preaching on the Church of Sardis that had a name to live but was dead. Now, what does that mean? They had activity. People would say, that church at Sardis, they're always doing something. But Jesus, who walked amidst his churches, said, you're dead. Now, what do you think that meant? The only conclusion you can come to is they were doing a whole bunch of stuff, but none of it had to do with why he left them there. Because Jesus came to die for sinners. Now, come on. I think we've shown without any dispute that when Jesus walked upon this earth, a priority of his was to give attention to sinners. And that you and I are making some kind of a false claim if we say we are serious about following Jesus and the activities of our life as believers has virtually nothing to do with bringing a sinner to Jesus Christ. They're not going to be popping in the door here, just running in. Come on, we know that. They have to be sought. They have to be brought. They have to be taught. Somebody's got to care enough about them. Somebody's got to care. I was talking to a brother in another church about a year ago and a half ago, and talking to this individual. He said, I tell you, my wife and I, Pastor, I heard what she was preaching. It wasn't this sermon. It wasn't even focusing on this. But he said, you know, by the time we do our decoration ministry, my wife and I, we just don't have much time for anything else. We never go out soul winning anymore, never go on visitation. By the time we do our decoration ministry, and I thought, now there's a new one for you. I've read Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. I've seen a lot of stuff that goes on in the context of being an authentic New Testament church, but I never saw the decoration ministry before. Well, you're a man. You don't get excited about that. Well, you got that right. If it's a meal, just put the food out there. I don't need flowers and candles and stuff to enjoy a good meal. But I'm not totally against that either. But really, our ministries have us so busy, we don't go soul winning. Our activity has us so committed, we don't spend time with sinners to bring them to Jesus. For real? What do you think? God is just saying, those are the busiest people about my house, and applaud them while people all out here are going to hell. And who ought to be going after them? I said, who ought to be going after them? And sure, there's organized, a pastor and I was talking today, I was telling him back home, we do door knocking. We do lots and lots and lots of door knocking. But most of the visitors that come are won or reached by at the workplace, in the marketplace, in the neighborhood, family members and such as that. But we're not going to quit going after sinners. No. No. That's why that church exists there. I give to missions. Oh, so your soul winning is done by proxy. Those missionaries going over there, those poor people over there. Excuse me. How phony to claim we have a burden for people on the other side of the world and don't even care about the people that pass by us every single day and live in our neighborhoods and work at the same workplace. You mean to tell me we care about people in Africa and China and don't even care about the people here that are going to the same hell and never lift a finger to try to find them? I think Jesus would say, you know what you need to do? You got plenty of activity and plenty of busyness going on. But you need to learn what it means. I'm looking for somebody that has mercy. Upon whom? Well, who's in the issue here? Sinners. I said sinners. That's who is at stake here. Sinners. See? The Pharisees never got it, not even close. The disciples had trouble getting it. Master, there's somebody teaching that you didn't, we don't even know. Shall we call fire down from heaven and destroy him? Jesus said, you don't know of what spirit you are. And he had to teach them. Okay, now let me see him. Sinners. The Pharisees never got it. Disciples had trouble getting it. Most of God's people don't get it. I suppose you get it, Brother Davidson. I'm embarrassed to tell you I've had to get it over and over again. No, I've had to be reminded over and over again. It was about the year 2008, 2 years before I stepped aside as pastor. the church was in a good state. Things were going. I told my wife late one Sunday night, I said, "Sandra, I love preaching. I love the preparation. I love being a pastor. I love it all, but my soul is dry." And she and I began to pray together, and I thought I had a clue. And just by she and I praying together, considering this, you know what I realized? I'm not out there on doorsteps anymore. I'm not sitting down in the homes of sinners. I'm not knocking on doors and is telling a person, "Now look, I'm going to come by when your husband's home, or I'm going to come by when the whole family's together, and I'm going to call ahead of time and set an appointment to come by and talk to you." I wasn't doing that anymore. What were you doing? Well, I wasn't out playing golf. I wasn't taking fishing trips. I was preaching revivals. I was trying to keep up with the administration of a Bible college and the church. It's the two of them together for a farm boy that never made up a budget in my life to have responsibility for $10, $12 million budget in a year. That's a lot of responsibility and work. Counseling, taking care of a staff, going through all of this. I mean, it wasn't like I was sitting around. My wife could tell you, my husband doesn't sit around twiddling his thumb. It wasn't like I was doing bad stuff. I wasn't even doing legitimate recreational stuff. Just had my nose to the grindstone. And yet, you know what? I got dry. And my soul was dry. But Lord, I'm doing this, and I'm so busy. And I remember realizing, it broke my heart, how long it had been since I wept over a soul in prayer. Since I actually pleaded with a lost man that I met to come to know Jesus. I just repented. I repented. Oh, I was busy about a bunch of stuff, but a priority of Jesus was not a priority of mine. And what really slapped me upside the head one day is when my wife was convincing me how busy I already was, it dawned on me, Jesus was just here walking among men for 3.5 years. He might have been busier than me. That's sarcasm. Of course he was. And he only had 3.5 years. And yet Jesus had time to talk to that woman at the well, and that woman in adultery, and that little guy up in the tree that would have been content just to watch him pass by. And that woman who had a son dead, but now he's alive. So everybody listen to this? And I got reminded big time, you've lost that. You've lost it. Said to my wife, we set off the time for every Saturday, as well as when we're in town, every Tuesday night, we're going to do this. She said, "Honey, I don't know how you're going to do this." And so I said, "I don't know how either, but this cannot be let go as an insignificant issue when it was a priority of Jesus' life." You know what happened, Brother Gregor? You know what happened? I started doing it every Saturday, about 5 hours every Saturday. Every Tuesday night, I wouldn't let anything get scheduled, no counseling, none of that. All of a sudden, there was less counseling, got that done. I had more time. I was getting home earlier when I started doing that than I was before. I'm just allowing maybe God had something to do with that. When his priority becomes our priority. So you know what I had to do? I had to correct the course. There's no excuse. I said, there is no excuse. Well, yeah, but you see, if you knew my life, if you knew how busy I am, I know what it is to be busy. I absolutely do. But there is no excuse for me not to be showing sinners the kind of Savior that God sent to save their soul. There's no excuse for that. I'm done with this. Well, I was getting ready to go from Oklahoma City to Amarillo. Follow I-40, go right through Amarillo, about a 4-hour drive from Oklahoma City to Amarillo. Preach there on Monday night, Tuesday morning, and then come back home. My friend Dave Hardy over at Tulsa said, "Sam, it's Sunday." He said, "Sam, Don Stroud is here. Their church owned 2 airplanes in Tulsa. And he said, we're going to fly to Amarillo. He and I were both preaching. And he said, how about we stop in Oklahoma City and pick you up? And we'll go to Amarillo, fly back. It might save you some time. I said, oh, man, yeah, I'd love that. So, okay. So Monday they come. They pick me up in this little single-engine four-seater Cessna airplane. We get in that thing, and Brother Don Stroud, a pilot, is over here in the left chair as I'm sitting behind him, and Brother Hardy's over here. He's a pilot too, but he'd been a little rusty, hadn't been flying much, so he wasn't going to fly without Brother Stroud. Well, Brother Stroud's the captain, so to speak, you know, and I'm sitting back in the back seat. They got their head deals on, they're talking to each other, and that plane is very noisy, and I'm just looking out as we fly out of Oklahoma City and fly over western Oklahoma. I'm looking down at farmland. I'm going over notes, and I'm looking at some articles and stuff like that. And I'm just enjoying the ride, except I kept noticing that we'd go a ways, and then we would bank to the right and then level off. And we'd go a ways, and I'd look at that, and we'd bank to the right and level off. This just kept happening. I thought, good night. We keep going to the right. We're going to wind up in Denver, if you know your geography. We're going to wind up in Denver. So we finally got to Amarillo, and I said, Brother Don, I said, I noticed we kept banking to the right and leveling off and banking to the right and leveling off. I said, I thought we were going to Denver. Seemed like it to me. And he laughed and said, no, no, no. He said, there was a strong north headwind up there at about 5,000 feet. There was a strong north wind. And if I let that little plane, if I tried to, I could fight it the whole way. I chose not to do that, just to correct the course every once in a while. And if I hadn't corrected the course, Brother Sam, we'd ended up in El Paso. Do you want to go to El Paso? Heavens, no, I don't want to go to El Paso. I want to go to Amarillo. So I had to correct the course. Do I have to connect the dots? Is there anybody about this and maybe some other issue God dealt with you about? That you just got off course. It's not like you're thumbing your nose at sinners. It's not like you have no interest in sinners. It's kind of drifted over here. Busyness and sometimes good things, never bad things. Not like you're out gambling and going to the casino and doing evil and wicked things and stuff like that. Just kind of drifted off course. And the whole community can be without Christ, as far as you get to be concerned. Still going to church, still keeping busy in church too. I'm active in church. But why did Jesus come? Why is his church here? Not so that he can applaud what we call busyness in our church work. Jesus wants to save sinners. And that's your business, friend. And it's your business. And it's my business. And it's his business. And it's their business. That's our business. Showing the kind of merciful God he is. And I just wonder, is anybody here that needs to correct the course? Well, I'm not sure that I'm really prepared to talk to sinners. Can you tell somebody you got saved? Can you give your testimony? Can you find some verses that have to do with salvation? I'm afraid I'll mess it up. No, you're messing up by not caring about sinners. That's what's messing up. Father, help us. Jesus said to those Pharisees, you need to go learn what that means. I will have mercy, not more religious activity. You don't need to be more active in matters that have nothing to do with showing sinners the merciful Savior that I am. There are men and women in this room right now that are equipped, that have the wherewithal to influence and talk to and encourage and introduce lost people to the Savior, Jesus Christ, by whose mercy and grace we are saved. Now may this not fall on deaf ears. Where there is a course that needs corrected, may there be the humility of God to deal with it tonight. Bank to the right. Get on course and level off. In Jesus' name, amen.